Good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you back to our class, and I'd have you turn, if you would, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're just going to talk a little bit before we study this passage, kind of get ourselves back up to where we were a couple weeks ago. I'm going to just read the first six verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then I need somebody to volunteer to read the verses 7 through 12. So do I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Janie. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6, and then Janie will read verses 7 through 12, and we'll just talk about this for a minute before we begin our study. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or by a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed.
For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness."
Father, thank you so much for this word that we have in our hands. Thank you for your design, your plan to bring this truth, this message down to us through thousands of years, and have us able to understand, able to study, able to draw confidence and peace and understanding from these verses. I just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning, and help us to really grasp these truths and apply them in the world in which we live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are even casually watching the news lately know that things are really on a trigger edge in the Middle East. I just want to say, for those of you who are really watching this, I just want you to be reminded that this is a shell game. The issue here is not Syria. Do you understand that? The issue here is not Syria. This is a shell game. The issue here is always who?
Israel.
Israel. And this, I don't know when it's going to shift. I don't know how it's going to shift. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you it will. It will. And one of the things that I am amazed at as I look at the news, sometimes I sit back in my nice recliner chair and I just meditate a little bit, and I think, wow, this whole thing could change in a matter of a couple weeks. You know?
Could change overnight.
This could literally change overnight. And so My point is this passage that we're looking at relevant?
Yes.
And the answer is, oh yeah, it really is. So let's talk about this a little bit. Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica. He had to make a hasty exit. He wrote to them the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, and he talked to them about the rapture of the church and then about the day of the Lord. And still, even after he had taught them while he was there as their pastor, then he taught them in the letter of 1 Thessalonians what had happened in the meantime that caused him to write 2 Thessalonians.
False teachers
had come in, and what kind of arsenal did these false teachers come with?
Forged letters,
and people that came in with prophecies and said, "Oh, you see how this is happening? You can't possibly see that this is not the day of the Lord. I mean, you are in it right now." And because of what Paul had taught them, if the church at Thessalonica could be convinced that they were in the day of the Lord, what did that mean for them?
They missed the rapture.
Now, if they missed the rapture, what does that mean to them? Yeah, am I really saved? I mean, what's going on here? If I can't believe Paul told me the truth about that, how can I believe that he told me the truth about anything? Folks, one of the things that over the years that Satan has used, and I've talked about this a lot of different times, different ways. The example that was given to me early in my Christian life that's always stuck with me is that Satan is perfectly satisfied to hide a thimble of error in a lake of truth. And that really describes what his strategy is. He's perfectly satisfied with just hiding just a little bit of error in there. Because if he can get you to buy into a little bit of error, what'll happen?
He'll give you a little bit more
and a little bit more, and you'll just keep going and going and going. Remember what happened to Eve in the garden? Has God really said that you shouldn't eat? I mean, we'll just talk about this. Has God really said that you shouldn't eat everything? I mean, just a little thought. Just think about that. And where did that lead? Satan is an absolute master at hiding just a little bit of error. And this error that was foisted on the church at Thessalonica was just that. It was just a little error. Well, look at the tribulation you're in. I mean, they were in it up to here, and it was getting worse. And they knew that the tribulation was terrible, and they were in a tribulation that was terrible. Therefore, write the equation, therefore you are what? You're there. Well, do you have any questions about this? Any comments?
I have one, but maybe it's a little off, but the Al Jazeera station, I think that's that thimble in a lake of truth. I think, you know, it's going to start reeling us in. And when we start getting in the problems in the Middle East, we're going to be watching that station. And then it's going to have its own little message.
Well, I'm not going to be watching it.
But no, I'm not either. However, Stannis watched it. I'm chastising him. He's having such good reporting, but don't you think that's how they're reeling us in?
It is very difficult to find accurate and honest reporting these days, and I would suggest that you all need to be very, very much saturated with this, because this is going to sort that out for you and tell you what the real truth is and what really matters. And I see that. I don't know. I'm not a time date setter. I'm not into that business. The scripture is very clear that we are not going to know. But I'll tell you what, folks, we're awful close. I mean, this is getting awfully close. And I don't know. The Lord could extend this time for many, many years. That's the lesson that is given in the book of Genesis by Methuselah. Methuselah lived and lived and lived and lived, and everybody thought he ought to die. You know, they all lived to 600 years, 700 years, and Methuselah lived to 800, and then to 900, and then 950, and finally 969 years. And the reason why that was important is because God gave the promise that the Methuselah, the name means when he is gone, it will come. And so God just, in his grace, Methuselah's long life is just a picture of God's grace at extending before the judgment fell, which was the flood. The day that Methuselah died, the flood came, wiped everything out. And it's coming just like that. I don't know who the Methuselah is that's around today. We don't. God has not given us any signs or indications of that nature for this day and age. There are no signs to herald the rapture of the church, but it will come. And to that end, I want to draw your attention here to a study. I didn't print this out for us today. I've been telling you for a while now that I've been making a chart. If you want to go to the website, you can print this off for yourself. Sometime in the next couple weeks, I'll print a few copies and lay them on the back here if you want. This is kind of a crib sheet, if you will, of ways in which you can compare the rapture with the day of the Lord. These are, I give the scripture for these items, and this is a this is intended to be sort of a filter for you. I found that when I go through scripture, many times I look at a passage and it's hard for me to tell whether the passage is dealing with the rapture or whether the passage is dealing with the day of the Lord. And we know very clearly that to confuse the two is lethal. That's what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are all about. It's trying to teach the church the difference between the two events. So I made a chart of some of the scriptures that are involved here, and I'll just go through these real quickly, and then we'll start our study for this morning. The rapture is all about the resurrection of believers. Okay? If you just kind of mark that down, the rapture is about resurrection for the believers, whereas the day of the Lord is all about judgment on unbelievers. Okay? Just kind of categorize. That's kind of a big filter that you can use to distinguish between the two. Point number two. At the rapture, believers are taken from the earth. Right? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. The caught up, that's the rapture. The rapture is a time when believers are taken from the earth. The day of the Lord is a time when believers return to the earth. Is that a difference? Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Big difference. Big difference. If you look at Revelation 19, you'll find when the believers return to the earth. At the rapture, unbelievers are left on the earth. Unbelievers are left on the earth. At the day of the Lord, unbelievers are removed from the earth. Totally, absolutely. There will not be one unbeliever left on the face of this planet. Not one.
Where do they go?
They die.
They're
done.
Are they in hell? Did they go to hell?
Okay. Yes. So, quite a contrast here, even so far, between the rapture and the day of the Lord. Believers are taken from the earth, unbelievers are left on the earth, etc., etc. The rapture is instantaneous and an unannounced event. We call that the imminent return of Christ. Imminent means literally at any moment. It could happen right now. There are no prophetic events. There's no triggers. There's no Methuselahs. There's nothing that is indicated. The Lord said you should be ready at any moment. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. The day of the Lord, however, is clearly announced. Every eye will see him. It's going to be heralded for 7 years before it happens. And yet still, people are going to be surprised. The rapture is believers' comfort and the blessed hope. When the scripture talks about believers and the return of the Lord, it uses, we are comforted, and it is our blessed hope. When the scripture talks about the day of the Lord, it says, it's an unbeliever's worst nightmare. It's an unbeliever's worst nightmare. Revelation 6 talks about that, and it says, people are going to crawl into caves. They're going to try to die. They can't die. They're going to cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them because of the terrible judgments that are coming on the day of the Lord. At the rapture, believers are kept from the tribulation. We are removed before the tribulation. And the day of the Lord, the unbelievers face the extreme wrath. I have seen so many Bible studies that address this that miss this point. This is a critical point, and one of the reasons why they miss this point is they miss this. They believe that the tribulation is like other tribulations that we've had. Folks, I can't overemphasize this. It's impossible to overemphasize this. The tribulation is unlike anything that this earth has ever seen. Nothing like it has ever been seen. The stars are going to be shaken. The whole universe is going to be shaken. Everything in this earth and this universe is going to be shaken. Nothing like this has ever happened. Never. But it is going to happen because it is the extreme wrath of God. And finally, the last one, the rapture is, the focus is on the church, which is Jew and Gentile together. The day of the Lord, the focus is on Israel. The focus is on Israel. It's on the purging of Israel from their current state of total unbelief to purging out those unbelievers, and the Lord chooses out of Israel one-third, and those one-third enter into the millennial kingdom, and in the day of the Lord, the church is not mentioned ever. Why is the church never mentioned? Because we're not there. Because we're not there. That's why in the book of Revelation, when you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is mentioned 33 times. When you get to chapter 4, no more church. No more church in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, finally, in 21, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. After it's all done. No church, because there is no church here.
Won't there be people saved?
Oh, yes.
In the tribulation?
Oh, yes, yes. There will be people saved. There will be a number saved that is beyond number. a number that is so large that you can't count them, but they are not part of the church.
They won't have a church.
There will not be, the church will not be there. They will be saved. But the church is an organism that started on the day of Pentecost and terminates on the rapture. It is the bride of Christ. That doesn't say that you can't have people saved during the tribulation period. You will have. Great trip. But those people that are saved during the tribulation, by and large, will pay with their lives.
Yeah.
Jim?
That's what I was going to say. Is that not real clear on that? Is that before, between the rapture and the tribulation, during the period?
It's during the seven-year span of the tribulation.
And those people, you said, they won't be part of a church, but they will be saved.
They will be saved.
That's kind of foggy. I can't...
Well, they're saved just like in the Old Testament. They were not part of the church, but David was saved, Daniel was saved, true, righteous people. They trusted in what they knew, what had been revealed to them up to that time. And so...
People that, up to the point of the rapture, have not been believers, but then become believers through something that has...
That's a good question, and fortunately we have a scriptural answer for that, so we'll take a look at that here this morning. I'll put this aside for the time being. We'll come back and look at this again. Let's go to our...
Bill?
Yes?
Elijah has a question.
Terry?
Actually, it was me.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Both the same question.
Yeah, okay. I just want to know, just a little bit of clarification. Believers... the people that have been saved, sealed by fire during the tribulation in Israel, are those the ones that are going to go into the millennium, but the other ones will be taken out?
Right, okay. Right. The nation of Israel, if you look in the book of the Revelation very early on, I think it's maybe chapter 5, I'm not sure, it talks about the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes. Those out of the nation of Israel are going to be saved, and they're going to be saved just like Paul was saved. God just stopped him on the road to Damascus, drove him to his knees, and when he got up, he was saved. God chose him, and God is going to choose those out of Israel. Now, I don't know if the 144,000 are the whole one-third or not. I doubt it. But during the tribulation period, there are going to be a multitude of Israel that are going to genuinely get saved. They're going to finally look at Jesus, and they're going to say, "Oh, where did you get those wounds?" He's going to actually appear to them in the wilderness. They're going to flee into the wilderness, and they're going to look at the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet. And according to Jeremiah, they're going to say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he's going to say, "I got them in the house of my friends," and the veil is going to be dropped, and they're going to see him, and Israel is going to repent. They're going to wail. They're going to weep. It's going to be a time of such grief for the nation of Israel that they're going to look back and they're going to say, "Oh no, he was our Messiah, and we crucified him." And finally, that veil is going to be lifted and they're going to be saved. Now, those Jews are going to be part of the people, the physical people that are going to enter into the millennial kingdom.
What about the billions outside of Israel?
And the billions outside of Israel? Some of those are going to be saved, Bob. Some of those are going to be saved, but they're a small part. Just like in the days of Noah, the population of the earth was billions then, and there were only 8 that were saved. So God is going to judge. He will judge with total righteousness and total holiness, and only the righteous, those who are chosen, those who have repented, are going to be saved. The rest of them are going to die. And in fact, one of the scripture verses that we have here, I don't remember now which one, I think it's an Isaiah reference. Yeah, there, Isaiah 6, I think that's the one. God says that at the end of the day of the Lord, that for a person to run across another person is going to be so rare, because there's going to be so many people that are wiped out during this period, is going to be so rare that he said it's like finding the gold of Ophir. And Ophir gold was a traditional, extremely rare gold that was of great value, and it was during the time of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So most of them are going to die. Most of them are going to die. I think that's one of the reasons why the church doesn't talk about this very much. It's kind of depressing. It's kind of depressing. I mean, it's hard to put a smiley face on this. This is the time when God's wrath is poured out without measure. And unrighteous, unholy, unrepentant sinners are going to die. They're going to die by the thousands upon millions. They're going to die. And you say, well, God wouldn't do that. Yes, God would do that. That's the whole point that Jesus made about the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And how many survived in the days of Noah?
Eight.
Eight. Well, let's talk about this. Paul talks about the lawless one who is revealed and then overthrown. And if you look at verses 7 and 8, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now my question here, the first question is, who is the only one who has the power and the authority to restrain Satan? God is it. Down through the years, if you look at this, if you look at this text, this is interesting because it says in verse 6, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." That's a neuter word, and because it says "what restrains him" as a neuter word. One of the assumptions that the Greek language allows is that could refer to a thing. And so all the theologians get on their horses and say, okay, let's stop about the thing. What is the thing that is restraining Satan? Well, it could be the church. That's a thing. Could be. What else could it be?
The Holy Spirit.
Oh, no, that's not a thing. You're ahead. No fair cheating here. She's absolutely right. It is the Holy Spirit. But the thing that is typically talked about is the church, that the church is that. There are some that believe that believers do it by the so-called binding of Satan, which is a total distortion of Scripture. And there are some that believe that angels do it, perhaps Michael. I want you to look at some of these verses here because I think this is important to see. Somebody turn to Job 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6, kind of refresh our minds about what was going on here, and this will be exactly what Beth was saying.
Can I ask what did the restraining him from doing? We know he's alive and well, and we have to fight against him all the time. What is being restrained from doing?
And that's a great question. That's exactly the right question. And the answer is right here in the next few verses. He is being restrained from putting the Antichrist on the world scene to rule the world. That's what he is being held back on. Job 1:12 and chapter 2, verse 6.
So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in it is in his, your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
So Satan was given authority, and at the same time he had a noose around his neck. Okay? And chapter 2, verse 6.
So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life."
So again, Satan had power, but he only had power over Job because God gave it to him. God gave it to him. Okay. Jude chapter 9. Chapter 9. Yeah, if you can find that. Jude verse 9. This has to do with the idea that Michael, as an archangel, has authority over Satan. Jude verse 9.
Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
So again, Michael, whether he had the power to overpower Satan or not, I don't know, but he did not use it. He was totally submissive to the Lord. He submitted to the Lord. Now, I just want to point out here, just for the sake of completeness, if you look at Revelation chapter 12, let's turn back there, everybody, to Revelation chapter 12, because this is a very important passage, and it is a description of the whole cycle for the nation of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1, starts with the birth of the nation of Israel. But we want to look particularly at verse 7, 8, and 9. This is during the tribulation, during the middle of the tribulation. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven." And many times people will read that, or sometimes I will teach this, and they'll come up afterwards and say, "I don't like that." My understanding of heaven is a perfect place. It's full of peace, and you're telling me there's war in heaven. I just want to be careful to make sure you understand. I'm not telling you anything. I have no idea. All I know is what it says here. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now the dragon is Satan. And the dragon and his angels are demons, waged war against Michael. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, the reason I put that here is, who is the only one who is able to restrain Satan? The truth of the matter is, the only one who is able to restrain Satan is God, but God can delegate his power to whom he wills. You understand? He can do that. And in this particular case, what is shown here in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, is he has delegated his power to Michael and his angels, and Satan and all of the demons are thrown out. So, who has the ability to restrain Satan? Well, it could be, it is only God, ultimately, who has that authority. But there are specific cases in Scripture where God has delegated that authority to others. And if you look at Revelation 20, which is after the return of Christ, Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1, "And I saw an angel," this isn't even identified as Michael, this is just an angel, and I don't mean that in a demeaning term, I mean that in the sense that Michael is identified as a chief angel, and this is an angel. So I take it that it's not one of those. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, shut it up, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, there is another case where God has delegated his power and authority to an angel who then has total authority over Satan. Okay. So, coming back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says in verse 6, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." And I was reading a couple of weeks ago, and I thought this was so funny. It was almost funny, because Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." It is obvious that Paul had already taught them who the restrainer is, but he didn't tell us. And Bible scholars have said, well, that's not fair. Paul clearly says to the church, you know who's doing this. And we're all standing back saying, well, we don't. You haven't told us. And the truth is, in the scripture, there is no specific case where the Word of God says, here is what is restraining him. He just says, you know what it is. We have to look at this and say, well, who is able to restrain? And the answer, in the end, the real answer is only God is able to restrain. But he might have delegated it to Michael. He might have delegated it to another angel. We don't know. My personal opinion is the one who is doing the restraining here is the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that seems to be consistent with the other texts in the New Testament and the Old. So, for lack of further proof one way or another, the only one who is able to restrain Satan, the one who is doing it in 2 Thessalonians, is the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just pause here and make sure that everybody understands that when it says that the one who restrains is taken out of the way, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit leaves this earth. That's impossible, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. That's not what it means at all. It means when he is taken out of the way, the picture that I get here is of a man with a leash on a dragon. Okay? The dragon is straining in all directions. He wants to get loose. He's trying to get free in order to do what he wants to do. The Holy Spirit is holding him back. When he is taken out of the way, he releases that. It is not that the he is gone, but the restraint that he supplies is gone. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit is still here. If the Holy Spirit were not here, nobody would get saved during the tribulation period. But he is here. Now, and by the way, that also is another argument that has often been used, and that says that the Holy Spirit who indwells the church is removed when the rapture happens, and that's when this restraint is removed. That may or may not be the case. It could be. It doesn't have to be. The Holy Spirit is still here, and there is good evidence that the tribulation period does not really start until the treaty is signed with Israel, and that may not be right at the rapture point. There may be some time intervening there. What events bracket the reign of the lawlessness one, the lawless one? And by bracket, I mean one at the start and one at the finish. So what are those two events?
When the lawless one
lawless one is revealed through the coming of Christ.
Okay, so the first end is the rapture, and the back end is the day of the Lord. So can you see that? Those are like two posts, if you will, that stand on each side, and what's in the middle of those two events is the time that we call the rapture. How long is that time? Daniel 9:27, Revelation 12:14, Revelation 13:5, or Revelation 12:6. You can look at all of those verses, tie them all together, and you can give me a whole lot of answers here. How long is it? It's the midpoint of it's 3.5 years. That's from the midpoint of the Daniel 70th week. It's a time times and half a time. A year, 2 years, and a half. 3.5 years. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. Bill.
Is the day of the Lord a period of time or a point of time?
Oh, that's such a good question. I love questions. Does anybody else have any questions? Bill, I have struggled with that, and the answer seems to be yes. When in Revelation 19, when the Lord returns bodily, that would clearly be the day of the Lord. But the Scripture uses the day of, not necessarily as a 24-hour period, but as a span of time. And it appears as though, as the Scripture uses it, it would cover this whole period of the tribulation period.
The whole period?
The whole period. Well, the whole period, more intensely the last half, more intensely the day that He returns. So it's kind of and I wish I had a better answer than that, but the truth is, I can find scriptures that seem to say all of those things. So, if that's what the Lord describes it, I'll stick with it. Jim?
The reign of the lawless one. Now, you said this post, and then this other post. Now, the first post, from this part of it, is the rapture right here.
Right.
Then right here, between the post and the tribulation, is the reign of the lawless one.
Right.
I think when you said something just following that, you said the rapture and you meant the reign of the lawless one.
You're exactly right. The rapture kicks off the tribulation, but the reign of the lawless one is kicked off at the midpoint. You're exactly right. Good catch. Everybody,
he still has. He still reigns for the first 3.5. Maybe 7 years is his reign.
He reigns, Bob, but for the first 3.5 years,
he's a good guy.
He's a good guy. He's with Israel. I'm with you, guy. I'm going to protect you from all those bad guys out here. And he lies and all kinds of things. And then at the midpoint, this war in heaven happens. Satan is cast out, and literally all hell breaks loose here on this earth. So you're exactly right.
Cast out in the mid
at the midpoint. Yeah.
You know that.
Yeah. How does Paul teach about how the lawless one, the Antichrist, will come? Look at verses 9 and 10, the first part of verse 10. And Paul is teaching us here how this Antichrist is going to come. He says in verse 10, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish." So how is he going to come for the first 3.5 years?
Quietly.
Deceptive. He's going to have lies. There's going to be miracles, folks. These miracles are going to blow you away. He is going to do things, and people are just going to be in awe of his power. And he is going to deceive in every way that is possible. The words that are used there are just all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. He is not going to come on the scene as a tyrant. He is going to come on the scene as a wonderful guy. He is going to be a great orator. He is going to be a spellbinder. He is going to have sway over people like no one has ever had sway over people.
He hasn't been kicked out of heaven yet.
He hadn't been kicked out of heaven yet. He is...
Is this all the world to see, or just mainly Israel?
All the world.
What do you mean he hasn't been kicked out of heaven yet?
He hasn't been kicked out of heaven?
That happened a long time ago.
Oh, no. He's still there. As a matter of fact, if you look in the book of the Revelation, what it says is... look back at Revelation 12. That is a very important passage, and that's an important question. We'll pick up here in Revelation 12. We have 7, 8, and 9, where we have this war and Satan is cast out. And verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." He is there this morning, folks. He is alive and well. And I can guarantee you, you may not think you're important, but if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, He is there, and He is accusing you before God, just like He did with Job. Remember how He did with Job? He came to God and He said, he's a good guy, but he's only a good guy because you protected him. You put this hedge about him. You drop that hedge and let me at him, and I'll show you what he's really like. One of the reasons why I pray every day, God, keep that hedge about my family.
Yep.
You should do the same. Because He is there and He is actively attacking you and your family, and He wants nothing more than for God to drop that protection around you just a little bit. Just let me at him and I'll show you what he is really like.
Bill.
Yes.
So this war in heaven, the church is going to watch this war?
I think so. We had that question one other time, and I hadn't really ever thought it through, but in the meantime, I've thunk about it, and yes, the church is there at the beginning of the 3.5 years. This doesn't happen until the midpoint, and yeah, I think we do.
We're not going to be active participants.
I don't think we're going to be active. I think we're going to be standing there watching.
You can't help.
I don't think he needs any help. If you look at that passage, it is interesting, specifically, and the reason why I say the church is not involved is because it says Satan and his angels fought against whom?
Michael
and his angels. It doesn't say anything about the saints, doesn't say anything about the church, doesn't say anything about anything else. This is an angelic war. And my guess is this is a dandy. Boy.
But we're going to win.
Yeah, we win.
We win in
the
end.
Just to draw out something rather interesting, the fact that we all learned that Satan was cast out with his demons in the beginning, but not, I want to say he has limited access. Like, if I'm in heaven as a believer, he cannot touch me in heaven.
That's true.
He can be there, but he's still limited in what he can do.
Yep.
Before he had contact with everything in heaven, before he was cast, he was limited.
Yep.
So he's still present, but he can't hurt the believers there.
Not in heaven, no. No. But while we're here on this earth, we are subject to his temptations, and we're subject to all the things that Job experienced.
So are you saying he's cast out again
He was never cast out. He fell. He fell from his exalted position. But if you look at the book of Job, he has continual access. And what it says in Revelation 12 is he is there accusing us before the throne of God all the time. And the rest of the angels, go back and read Revelation 12. A lot of these questions will be answered if you read Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, the angels who are talking about this battle, which is going to happen at the midpoint, they look at this and they're rejoicing and they're saying, "Praise the Lord, because the accuser of our brethren, who has been accusing them day and night, is thrown down. He's thrown out. It's not going to happen anymore." I think so. I think they're tired of this whole process. They've seen this happen. And look at what it says then in the remaining verses of chapter 12. The angel says, "This is joy to heaven. But to those on earth, what?
Woe.
Woe to those on earth, because the dragon, Satan, is come down to you, and he has great wrath, because he knows his time is what? Is short." And all God's people said, "I know how short it is.
3.5 years.
It's 3.5 years. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. His time is done."
During the war, are angels killed?
Angels cannot be killed.
Right. So how they war?
Good question. Good question. I don't know. But I can tell you in Daniel chapter 9 and 10, God sometimes pulls the curtain back just a little bit and lets us look into what's going on behind the scenes in the angelic world. He doesn't give us a lot of information, and the only source, and I want to emphasize this, the only source you can trust is the Word of God. You cannot trust anything else. Satan will lie. Demons will lie. They will tell you anything they think you want to hear. The Word tells us. And what happened in Daniel chapter 9 is there was an angel that was sent by God to answer Daniel's prayer. He was captured for 13 days.
By the Prince of Persia.
By the Prince of Persia. And what does that mean? I don't know. You can't kill an angel. But apparently you can capture him. And if you look at Revelation 12, the angels weren't killed, the demons weren't killed, Satan wasn't killed, but they were thrown out. So that is possible. Well, let's see. Verses 10 and 12, does Satan succeed with his deceptions? And the answer is yes, partially. And I want to, and these scripture verses will help to answer that. Does Satan succeed? And the answer is he succeeds to the extent that God allows him. He deceives those who are perishing, and this is not destruction; it means total ruin. What is absolutely true about the perishing? The term that is used by Paul here, those who are the perishing. What is absolutely true about that? And the answer is they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They are without excuse. Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 are very explicit about the responsibility of the individual to receive Christ as their Savior. What does God do when they refused?
Lines up completely.
If you refuse the truth of the gospel, and refuse the truth of the gospel, and refuse the truth of the gospel, God will come along and say, "You are never going to receive the gospel," and he closes your door. And that's what it says here. They, in back here in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And for this reason God will send them upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie." So here's the picture, folks, and this is a stark picture. It is the truth of the Word of God. If an unbeliever has heard the Word, and they have heard the Gospel, and they clearly understand it, and they reject it, and at some point God says, "You're done, you will never, ever believe this," and He sends them this strong delusion, and they're just convinced that the lie is true.
That's scary.
That's scary, folks.
That means Satan thinks he's winning?
Well, Satan, in that particular case, is winning. This is such an evangelistic point that I can't pass this by without saying this. If you have heard the gospel, if you have heard that Christ is the Son of God, that He came, He paid for your sins, He died in your place, if you have heard that and you understand that you are a sinner, you are lost, you are deserving of eternal hell, that He paid for you and you have not asked Him to be your Savior, and you keep doing that, you reinforce that in your mind, God will eventually lock you into that. I've heard people say, I remember one time when I was early in my faith, and I was working in the engineering lab, and one of the guys that I was witnessing to said, "Well, when I see the rapture, you guys have been talking about this forever. When I see the rapture, then I'll get saved."
He's not going to see the rapture.
No, you won't. You won't, folks. Those people who have clearly understood and have not received Christ, when the rapture happens, they're going to be locked into that state.
They won't be able to be saved in the tribulation?
They will not. They will not be saved.
They'll be alive,
but they will not be saved. They will believe the lie. That's what God says here in Revelation chapter 2.
Going to be saved during the tribulation are those who have not rejected Christ in the first place.
Or maybe have heard but didn't understand. It's unclear exactly how far that goes. I just want to say again, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have forever. You have today. This is the day. That's what the Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Behold, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Please receive Him today." Father, thank You so much for You, for Your Word. And Lord, these are hard things to talk about. They're hard things to understand. The depth of sin and the infinity of Your wrath are things we don't want to talk about. But we must talk about it. For those who are perishing, it is imperative that they understand the dismal course that they're on. And I pray, Father, that for us, we would understand that as wrathful and as vengeful as that is, the grace of God is better. The grace of God is magnificent. The grace of God is all-inclusive. It covers everything. Lord, I'm so thankful that You extended Your grace to me. And I pray for everyone who is here, who is listening this morning, who knows Christ as Savior, that our hearts would just be overflowing with gratitude for what You've done for us. And Lord, as you tarry, should you tarry this week, I just pray that you would help us to be careful to redeem the time. Help us to witness to those who are without Christ, knowing what is ahead for them. With passion and with fear and trembling, we would present the gospel clearly, helping them to understand to flee from this wicked world system and flee to Christ, who is our only hope. Lord, thank you for the time we've had together this morning. May you seal these things upon our hearts, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.